Please turn back with me to the passage of scripture that we've read together in Mark chapter 2. I don't know what your experience has been like when you go shopping in a city center, but quite often these days at the weekends, when you go shopping, there are lots of crowds around, and quite often as you wander down, and I'm sure it happens in Cardiff as it happens in Bath and Gloucester, there will be someone who has attracted some of that crowd to them. But they'll maybe be performing some juggling tricks. Some of them are absolutely brilliant acrobats, and some are musicians. And what tends to naturally happen is if the crowd has already gathered and there's a sort of wall of the backs of people, even though you do your best not to be distracted, don't you find yourself sort of edging over and sort of, I wonder what's going on? Right. Does that happen to you? Maybe I'm just too curious, right? Maybe you're not just being honest. But in Jesus' day, I think exactly the same thing happened. Jesus drew crowds to himself. He was a very interesting character, and people would throng to see him. And of course, they would also come to see him because of what he was doing. He was becoming very famous for the miracles that he was performing. And as we take up this passage in Mark's Gospel, this is early on in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has already declared, if you just like to turn back to chapter 1 of Mark, he has declared who he is. He has been shown that through his baptism, where at his baptism the Spirit descends upon him, verse 10 of chapter 1. And God declares, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is commissioned for the work that he is going to do. And what is that work? Well, you just need to look down to verse 15. And Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus is preaching. He is declaring that which the Jewish nation had been waiting for many hundreds of years, the Messiah, had come. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the Jews were very, very conscious of all of the prophecy that had taken place. All of the prophets had declared that there would be one who would come, particularly Isaiah, declaring that the servant would come, that he would be the one who would be a leader of the people and who would be the redeemer of the nation of Israel. But of course, the Jews had taken that as being someone who would physically come and save them as a nation, would be, as King David, a leader of men and who would lead them forward into victory. The Romans at this time, when Jesus comes, are the ones who are ruling over the Jews, and they hated them. They wanted to be free of them, and they were always looking for Messiah to come and provide this liberating force for them to take them and make them a great nation once again. And now Jesus is saying, the time has come. The time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. And he then declares, repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sin and trust in the gospel. And what does he mean when he is saying the gospel? Well, it's, if you like, shorthand for the fact that the Messiah is going to be one who is bringing glad tidings, great glad tidings of salvation, as Isaiah had declared in his word. How beautiful are the feet of those who declare the gospel of peace. And Jesus is saying, I am Messiah. I am the one who has come. I am the one who is going to be the leader that you need. And in doing so, he then shows his credentials. He miraculously heals many people. He is centered in Galilee at Capernaum. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so although Jesus is declaring his credentials through his healings and his miracles, the prime purpose that he has is to preach. Now this morning we're going to have 3 points, and this is our first one. They're all P's. Jesus is preaching. You can be forgiven if you go away saying it's Jesus' priority, because it is. Right. Jesus is preaching. And then we're going to look in the passage in chapter 2 at Jesus' pronouncement. And then finally at Jesus' power. But I want to center first upon this aspect of the fact that Jesus' preaching is the priority in his ministry. Now the crowds have gathered, and they're coming and they're streaming to Jesus. What is it that we always see that Jesus is doing primarily? We read it. He went into Capernaum, verse 21 of chapter 1. He immediately on the Sabbath day entered the synagogue and taught. And he astonishes them through his teaching. He is preaching with authority, not like the scribes. And he is declaring the good news of salvation. And yes, of course, as he continues in this, he demonstrates the love of God and the compassion of God to those who are afflicted. And he heals those who are sick. He casts out demons for those who have been occupied and taken over by Satan and his demons. And he brings this glorious picture that has been portrayed in the Old Testament of one who will come and open the eyes of the blind and bring the great glorious gospel of salvation, declaring the coming of the kingdom of God. But his priority is preaching. In fact, when the people flock to him and all they're really wanting is miracles, he takes himself away from them. Right? And when he is questioned about that in chapter 1, Mark says that he responds. Look at verse 37. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." But he said to them, "Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come forth." And I'm emphasizing this because message is more important than miracle. Message is more important than miracle. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is stressing that yes, of course he will show compassion. Of course he will demonstrate that he is God and capable of doing these miracles. And his credentials will be without question. But most importantly is the message. The message not of physical healing, but of spiritual healing, of salvation that he has come to bring. And we're going to see it now as we just come into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 in the passage we're studying. Having gone through these other towns, he returns to Capernaum. And it was heard that he was in the house. Now, we don't know which house this was. Some say it's Peter's house, that he lived there. But that's not really too relevant. We don't need to know that. We do need to know that immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And here is the key sentence, and he preached the word to them. Can you see the priority coming out again? Clearly, Jesus' emphasis is going to be on the coming kingdom of God and the need to prepare for that kingdom. And that's why I think Mark gives us this episode in chapter 2 and helps us to see again that Jesus' priority is preaching the gospel. And how, even though there is a miracle in this passage that occurs, and that's wonderful, Jesus does not in any way deflect from the importance of the message of the gospel. How are sinners able to come into relationship with a holy God? So that's the emphasis on Jesus' preaching. But let's now look at Jesus' pronouncement. Verses 3 to 5 cover this rather interesting incident. I worked for a good number of years in the chemical industry, and one of the key and vital things that we had to center our attention upon was safety. Now, maybe even as I say this, people are already groaning about health and safety, right? It seems to permeate everything. We can't breathe heavily without having a risk assessment done. But it's vitally important in a potentially dangerous industry, like the chemical industry, where you're handling things that can go bang very easily, that there is a strong focus on safety and the health of those who are working there. I don't think that these men had thought too much about a risk assessment when they went with their friend to bring him to Jesus. Here he is. He is completely surrounded in the house. No one can get into the house. There are crowds outside the house. These men are caring for their friend, and they can't get in. And immediately their response is, let's go up to the roof. And of course, in those days, there was a stairway that would lead up to the roof. And it was possible then on the roof to be able to unravel all of the coverings for the roof and then open it up. And you can imagine, can just picture yourself as if you were in that room, right? And suddenly, all of the earth and the wood that was up there starts to drop down on you, right? And you're saying, what's happening? And then down through, this is no small hole. You know, this is not a small hole. This is capable of taking a full-size stretcher, like 6'6", you know, by a couple of feet, right? And this hole, down through this hole, suddenly appears a man on a stretcher. Yes, that would get people's attention, wouldn't it? And there is this disturbance to the preaching. The urgency of the task that these men have taken on is something that has broken through not just the roof, but all of the conventions and all of the concerns that others might have had. You can see the ones who would be natural health and safety inspectors would be saying, oh, they can't do that. We must immediately evacuate and put up barriers. And Jesus doesn't move. And he really sees what is happening here. He sees this man is paralyzed. And he sees something that no one else can see. Can you just look in verse 4? They uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken through, they let down the bed on which he was lying. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, when Jesus saw their faith. He sees that these men, nothing is going to stop them in getting to Jesus. Nothing. Just reflect for a moment as to what were they actually considering that they might have to sacrifice in doing what they were doing? Well, first of all, they might have to pay for a new roof. That was a price. But I think there was probably something more. Just reflect on this. What if, having gone through this exercise, Jesus either refused or was unable to heal their friend? Can you imagine the embarrassment, the shame? As they walked through Capernaum in weeks ahead, people would say, "It's one of those idiots that broke through into that house." And do you know, they thought that Jesus could heal their friend. Stupid, aren't they? And you say to yourself, as a Christian, I wonder what lengths I'm prepared to go to bring people in contact with Jesus Christ. Am I prepared to risk the embarrassment of people saying, "Oh, so you're one of these people that call themselves Christians? Is that not a bit of a sect? Is that not sort of a bit odd these days? Surely not many people believe in God." And you run the risk of those that you're at school with or at college with or at work with sort of saying, "Oh, well, what's your God done for you? You see what's happening in the world. What about all of this suffering? How can you say there's a God?" And you're put on the spot. Right? Are you ready to give an answer? Are you ready to be potentially embarrassed to serve Jesus Christ? To bring people who are in need. Now, this man is in physical need, but we're going to see that he's also was in spiritual need as well. This is what Jesus is coupling up here in this episode. Are you prepared to risk things for serving Jesus Christ? Or are you just nicely traveling along in your Christian lives, and as long as everything is nice and peaceful and no problems, that's fine? These men weren't. They saw that the need of this man was much, much greater than their comfort or their pockets or their embarrassment. And that's a challenge to me, and I hope it's a challenge to you too, that we need to be putting ourselves out of our comfort zone in serving Jesus Christ. But let's go on to the center of this point. I've called it Jesus' pronouncement. What is his pronouncement? It comes in verse 5. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what an amazing statement to make. Why do you think Jesus said this? Well, I think Jesus truly wanted everyone to remain focused on his main priority, the preaching of the word, the spiritual message, the importance of people coming to repent of their sin and seek salvation in him alone. That's why he says on this occasion, the very first words he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Why does he say that? Well, because he has seen their faith. Not just the man, but also the faith of the men who have brought him. That's verse 5. Clearly says he saw their faith. And he says to the paralytic, seeing his faith, his trust, that Jesus is capable of doing anything, including healing him, but most of all, capable of forgiving his sins, that he is Messiah, right? Jesus declares this, and he declares it for a purpose, because he is wanting to emphasize again that this is the vital part of his coming. He is coming to be a means of salvation, that he is capable of dealing with the sin problem, and that as a result, he will have to live a life that is perfect and die a sacrificial death on the cross to take the penalty of the sins of all who will trust in him. He has come to declare God's kingdom, to declare how we can enter God's kingdom. And he has come also to die, to open up that way of salvation. Have you come in your own life to realize your need of salvation? To realize that you cannot possibly satisfy God's standard. God is all pure and all holy. We've reflected upon that in our first hymn, haven't we? That he is a God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And yet, we are all sinners. And we all fall short of his glory. How can we be reconciled to God? Only through the coming of Messiah. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through his sacrifice on the cross. Only through his resurrection from the dead. Opening up that way of salvation to us. Defeating sin, defeating death, defeating Satan. And providing for us the way of salvation. And this amazing pronouncement, the first words that the paralytic hears, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And Jesus would say to each one of us today, if you're not a Christian, if you come to him and you place your trust in him to have your sins forgiven, that's what he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Why? Because he is God. Have you ever tried to put yourself in the place of this paralytic? Someone who probably from birth has been unable to walk. Someone who has been longing to have the ability to walk once again. And your friends come and you say, "Do you know, this man Jesus, I believe, is Messiah. I believe that he can deal with your problem." And you say, "Well, take me to him." And they come and they dramatically lower you down into the middle. And the first words that this man says to you has got nothing whatsoever to do with your physical problem, but everything to do with your heart problem. That's his priority. He wants to make sure that this man is not just healed physically and then condemned because his sin has not been dealt with. He wants to make sure this man's sin has been dealt with. And then he will demonstrate his power over physical health as well. That's his priority. And this is his pronouncement. This is what he says. Can you imagine if this man hadn't the faith in Jesus that he had? What's he tempted to say? He's tempted to say, "Look, that's all right for you if you want to focus on this sin thing, but actually, what are you going to do for me? Can you not see my problem? Can you not see my physical problem? Why don't you do something about that? No. Jesus knows that even if this man was focused on his physical problem, his greater problem was his spiritual problem. That one day he would fall into the hands of a God who would judge him for his sin. Judge him eternally. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is not going to deal with his physical problem, because we're going to come on to that in just a moment. Would he not be one who was saying, "What? Look, you've done miracles for these other people, why don't you do them for me?" No, we don't hear a word of that from this man. That's why I believe that he truly has faith, deep faith in Jesus Christ as to who he is, and one who can not just provide physical healing, but provide spiritual healing for his life. So we have Jesus' preaching as a priority, Jesus' pronouncement, and now finally Jesus' power in verses 6 to 12. There is a point in what Jesus is doing, a very important point, and it's made for us in verse 10. The scribes, who, do you notice, they always manage to get the best seats, don't they? Everyone else is having to being forced to stand outside, but the leaders, they manage to be sitting there. And what are they doing? Well, they're reasoning in their hearts. That's not a good sign, right? And what are they reasoning? Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? What? Now, they're the theologians. They're the ones that have studied the scriptures. They're the ones that understand these things. And so they very correctly recognize that if someone says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they are claiming to be God. What do they say? Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they've joined up the dots pretty correctly. They've said, he said this, he has claimed this, only God can do this. And then they've made a fatal error. They've said, he can't possibly be God, so he's blaspheming. You say to yourself, why don't they do it this way? He said this, he's claimed this, this is what he is claiming to be, he's claiming to be God. He is God. No, they don't. Because of the hardness of their hearts. And immediately Jesus sees this. Look at verse 8. When Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about this?" And then he asks this very interesting question. He says, "What's easier? Is it easier to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, that's an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever pondered that. Jesus is doing it for a reason, as I've said. Look at verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, he's being very dramatic in what he is claiming. He is saying, "I am the Son of Man." That's the Son of Man that was declared in Daniel, essentially to be God who would come. And he takes to himself that name, the Son of Man. And he's saying, "You can now know that I have power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, I am God. And I am posing this interesting question to you so that you can understand what is going on here. Here's the question. Is it easier for someone to say to someone else, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Or is it easier to say to someone who is paralyzed, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? Well, ponder that for a moment. The first is impossible to do unless you are God. The scribes have pointed that out. But it's easy to say. No one can prove it. Anyone can say that. No one can prove it. But the second one is also impossible to do unless you're God. But once you've said it, you either prove it or you're declared to be a fraud. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I've deliberately said, son, your sins are forgiven you, because I want you to see that I am God and I am claiming to be God. But now, let me show you that I have the power that can only come from God. I am going to raise this man from his paralyzed state to full health. And that's why verse 10 goes on. He says, to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. So you see, it's not about claims. It's about demonstration of power. Here is Jesus' power manifest in his words, son, your sins are forgiven you, and in his power over physical ill health. And he demonstrates it so clearly. Mark is a great user of the word immediately, but this is so penetrating here when he says in verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So what Jesus is doing is he is using the miracle to say, only God can do this, and it's been done. And he is saying, only God can say this, and I have said it. What am I claiming? I'm claiming I'm God. I'm claiming that I and I alone can forgive your sin. And the wonder of this immediately is that this man, who has probably been paralyzed for all of his life, is able to stand up and walk out in their presence. Now, we have a young lady staying with us at the minute called Katie. She's a physiotherapist. And when we talk with her, it's absolutely amazing when she says how quickly people who have had hip replacements need to have physiotherapy because their muscles waste in days. And can you imagine how wasted this man's muscles would have been over years? And yet, this is not a statement that says, and after the physiotherapist had worked on him for 3 days, he was able to just about stand up and use a Zimmer frame. No. This is a miracle. Immediately, he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all. Why? All glorified God. That is the other purpose behind Jesus' work here. That God would be glorified, that they would see him for who he is, that they would praise him and acknowledge him, and most of all, they would come to see him as Messiah and see their need of him as their Savior. So this passage has got a great message for us. We all need spiritual healing. And that is God's priority. Don't be distracted by other Christian denominations that would focus on physical healing. The vital thing is that each one would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that he and he alone can provide that salvation and forgive you your sins. As you read that passage, then perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, you see, if I had been there and seen that, do you know, that would have convinced me to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, if I'd just been there and that had happened, that's what I would have done. I would have given my life to Christ. It was so obvious. Let me just close by turning to a passage that is a very sad passage. It's in one of the Gospels, Luke chapter 10. Perhaps you could just turn with me to it. You see, there were lots of people at Capernaum. On that day, lots of people saw this miracle. But look at what Jesus says about Capernaum in Luke chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. It's in verse 15, but I'm going to read all three verses. This is after Jesus, further in his ministry, has sent out 70 to preach the gospel and to tell about the coming kingdom and to tell about Jesus. And they return. And there are many places that have not received the word of God. And one of them is Capernaum. Let me just read verses 13 to 15. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. What's the word from Jesus Christ? Yes, he's been to Capernaum. Yes, he's preached in Capernaum. Yes, he's performed miracles in Capernaum. Surely all of the people of Capernaum would have been convinced that he was Messiah, that he was God. Surely all would come to faith. Sadly, no. Because the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they might not believe. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, please do not let the God of this world blind your eyes. Do not be like those who at Capernaum had heard the gospel, had even seen Jesus Christ, had seen who he was and heard who he had declared himself to be, and yet their pride kept them from coming to Christ. They had good reasons for not becoming Christians. I pray that God would work in your hearts and break through those reasons, that you too would come to know the joy of having your sins forgiven, even as this paralyzed man did. May God help you to do so. Amen. We're going to close this morning singing hymn 103 in the supplement. This lovely hymn by Stuart Townend, reminding us that truly our hope, which we were reminding the children about, is in Christ alone. He's our light, our strength, our song, our cornerstone and solid ground, firm through fiercest drought and storm. Let's stand to sing.